Turn with me, please, in the Word of God, back to that passage that our brother read earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. And we're going to be focusing our thoughts upon what is probably the most famous verse, not only in this passage, but probably the most famous verse in all of Scripture, a verse that most children will memorize in Sunday school from an early age, John chapter 3 and the verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. With our Bibles open before God, let us seek the Lord's face in a brief word of prayer. Let us all pray. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege to come and gather in thy house. And Father, we ask for thy help now. Father, thou knowest I need thy help. I need thy liberty. I need thy heavenly unction that alone comes from thee. And Father, I pray that thou just give me power from on high. Help each and every one of us, Father. O God, I pray, infill us with the Holy Spirit. And may we know that this is not a word from any man. This isn't a word from any preacher. But this is the word of God unto our hearts. So Father, we pray, speak unto us. Remove any distracting thoughts, any excuses. And Father, we pray that even tonight Christ may be seen and Christ may receive all of the glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, I'd like to begin tonight by telling you an illustration, something I was reading about not so long ago, and it's a true story. Now, there was a father, and there was his son, and then there was the son's friend. And the father, he was a sailor, he was an experienced seaman, he knew all that he was looking out for and all the rest of it when it came to the sea, and he decided to take his son and the son's friend out on a fishing trip. And well, they got all of their gear together and they loaded it all up into a little boat, and they went out just past the harbor, just out enough to see, and they set up and they were having a pleasant day fishing. Now, suddenly the father was caught off guard, and the rain began to get heavier, and the wind began to get stronger, and the waves got higher, and they tried to get back to harbor as quickly as they could, but they couldn't fight the waves any longer. And as the storm started to rage, suddenly the boat capsized, and all three of them were cast into the sea. Now, the father, he managed to swim back and scramble back into the boat, and he managed to pick up the lifeline, and he looked out, and he saw his son there just struggling to stay above the water, and he saw his son's friend. Now, at this point, let me tell you, this is a true story, and the father, he was a Christian. He was saved. And the son, he was saved, and he knew he was a Christian, but the son's friend, he was outside of Christ. He had no Savior. And the father, with this in mind, picked up the lifeline, and he looked out, and he cried out, "I love you, son," and he threw out the lifeline to the son's friend. And the friend grabbed a hold of it, and the father pulled in the line as quickly as he could, and he pulled him into the boat, and he picked the lifeline up again, and just as he was about to throw it out, he realized his son was gone. The body was never discovered. Now you say, well, why would I tell you a story such as that? Well, I tell you that as a very, very feeble example of something far, far greater we see going on in John chapter 3 and the verse 16. We see a father here sacrificing his only son to save his son's undeserving friends. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, what happened at the end of that story is that the father got home safely, and the son's friend got home safely, but the friend then got saved and became a pastor in America. That was a true story. But as we come to John 3 and verse 16, many pastors and many preachers and many ministers have endeavored to preach on these words over the years. Thousands, if not millions, of sermons and books and booklets and tracts have been written concerning these words. And you wonder why? I tell you why. Because in just 25 words, Our Lord sums up the entire gospel message. In just 25 words, we see all that is sufficient for a sinner to be saved. It's a wonderful verse. When the great Protestant reformer, Martin Luther, preached these words, he entitled his sermon, "The Gospel in a Nutshell." The Gospel in a Nutshell. And tonight I'm going to borrow that title. And we're going to entitle the message by that term because it is so fitting. The Gospel in a Nutshell. Now, there are actually 7 points I'd like to bring to your attention. As a preacher announces that, you can almost feel the gasp of the congregation, but don't worry, I'll not detain you too long. But the first thing I'd like you to consider about the verse 16 is a sacred person. A sacred person. We see this sacred person in the first two words, "for God." For God. Here we find our sacred person. Now, the definition of the word sacred simply means one deserving veneration. And surely God is the only one worthy of our praise, worthy of our honor, worthy of our veneration. And I feel oftentimes, even Christians, we can read these words and we can forget the significance of them. For God. In this verse, God is the central focus. He is the main subject of the entire verse. We could well read here, "For God loved," or "For God gave His Son," "For God even gives us faith to believe in His Son," "For God saves," "For God provides everlasting life." God is the central focus of John 3 and verse 16. But how often we fail to consider those two small words, "for God." And therefore, the question can be put tonight, well, who even is God, friend? Maybe you're here for the first time tonight. I don't know. Maybe you've been here 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. It matters not. Who is God? We need to understand this. We need to get a grasp of it, friend. The Shorter Catechism gives an answer. It said, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And you think, wow, what a definition that is of who God is. And when we think about these truths, friend, they ought to humble us to the dust. When we think of who God is and who we are, when we think that the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, the King of glory, the all-wise God, the one who is perfect truth and yet perfectly holy, He's good and He's just, and we know all of these things concerning God, and then we come to our text and we read, "For God so loved the world." Friend, isn't that just tremendous? Does that not thrill your soul when we consider the wretchedness of our heart? When we consider how often we run to our sin instead of running to the Savior. When we consider our wickedness and how we've treated Him, how we often forget who God is. We so often, even those of us that are saved, we turn our backs upon the Lord. You know, friend, if we kept in strict remembrance as to who God is and what God has done, then we'd be far more cautious as to the things that we say and the things that we do. A.W. Tozer had this to say, and I thought it was very fitting. The devil loves it when we say we believe, then prioritize everything in our lives ahead of God. How true that is, friend. The devil loves it when we say we believe, then prioritize everything in our lives ahead of God. How solemn these two words can be for God if we were to truly delve into what they mean. But we must move on. And the second point I'd like you to notice tonight, not only a sacred person, but a strong passion. A strong passion. Look at the beginning of verse 16 with me again, please. We read, "For God so loved." For God so loved. Now, surely I'd hope it's obvious to see the strong passion presented in these words. For God so loved. But notice, friend, there's no measurement given here, is there? Now, you may wonder, what am I talking about? Well, God's love is immeasurable. It is completely beyond our comprehension. How great is the love of God? Can it be measured in its height or its depth? In its length, its width? No, of course it can't. Such is the love of God. And notice how the Holy Spirit has seen fit to place that almost insignificant word "so" into the sentence. Look what it says. It says, "For God so loved." We don't read, "For God loved the world," like many modern versions would say. We don't read, "For God greatly loved," or "For God really loved." But we read, "For God so loved the world." And that's important, friend. And I want you to get this, because that little word "so" shows us that God's love is both immeasurable and beyond our comprehension. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit is saying here, "Well, sinner, you just try and attempt the measurement for yourself. How deep is your sin? How deep is the mire that you find yourself in? And you just see if the love of God won't cover it. You just see if the love of God won't lift you up out of that miry clay and set your feet upon a rock and put a new song in your mouth. You just try it, friend, for God so loved." And when we think how the world has fallen and the world has lost itself in its sin, and we've all become corrupted because of our sin in Adam, and we've disobeyed God and we've forsaken His law, and all that we are, all this preacher standing before you is, do you know what I am? I am a filthy, wretched, vile sinner, friend, and all that all of us deserve is hellfire. There's no use beating about the bush with it all, friend. That's what we deserve. That's what I deserve. I deserve condemnation and hell for all eternity. Yet we read that God in His mercy, God in His grace, has seen fit to save to the uttermost. Isn't that tremendous, friend? God in His grace has shown love like no other love. Love without bounds. Love without limits. God sent His Son to die the just for the unjust. And as the hymn writer puts it, "Oh, to His love, to His wondrous love, the love of God to me, it brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary." But then continuing on, who was the object of God's love? Well, thirdly, I'd like you to notice a sinful people. A sinful people. Look at the verse 16 with me again, please. We read, "For God so loved," who? The world. "For God so loved the world." Now, wiser men than I have mulled over why our Lord chose the name "world" to describe His elect people here. J.C. Ryle indicates that, well, God does love the whole world, but He loves His elect people with a special love. You see, God does love the whole world in his common grace. Even the most wicked of men, the most sinful of men, still know God's blessing in the fact they have food on the table and a roof over their heads and all of those things. But still, God loves his elect people with a special love. And that's what J.C. Ryle believes. Matthew Henry takes a slightly different take on it, where he believes that our Lord is simply explaining to a well-educated, highly respected Pharisee ruler of the Jews that, well, this gospel was not just for the Jew, but it was for the Gentile as well. From every tribe, tongue, and nation there would be saved. Well, friends, whatever your opinion may be, and at this time it doesn't particularly matter, but this word "world" clearly demonstrates something to us. It demonstrates God's love for a sinful people. God's love for a sinful people. And as we've already mentioned, well, how great is the love of God? It's vast. It's immeasurable. And we are the sinful people spoken about in this verse. If you're a Christian tonight, be encouraged by this. This verse is speaking about you. Put your own name in there, friend. "For God so loved Daniel." Put your own name into the sentence, friend. It ought to thrill your soul. When we think how unworthy we are of the love of God, how we don't deserve any of it, we once despised the name of Christ, once marched in the devil's army, not so long ago in reality, we're on that broad road leading to a lost eternity in hell and damnation forevermore. Yet for those words, "For God so loved the world." For God so loved the world. Friend, let us never underestimate the love of God for a sinful people such as ourselves. For God so loved the world. However, we may be the sinful people spoken about in this verse, and no doubt God loves us in spite of our sin. But you say, "Preacher, what's the evidence of such love?" Now, that's some claim, isn't it? That God would love me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know the sin that I've committed. You don't know my depravity. Where's the proof that God loves me? Well, we come to our fourth point, and it is exactly that, a striking proof. A striking proof. Look at the verse 16 with me again, please. We read those words, "For God so loved the world," and you say, "Oh, what an amazing statement, that God would love sinners. Where's the proof? Where's the evidence?" That He gave His only begotten Son. There's the proof, friend. There's the evidence. And how striking it is that he gave his only begotten Son. And how striking this is, friend. When we think, who is God's only begotten Son? Who is being spoken about here? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let me be plain tonight. Jesus Christ was and still is God himself. He's God. He's not just a man. Wasn't just the best of men, but he is God manifest in the flesh. And as the Catechism once again says, question 21 says these words, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Well, who is the Redeemer of the Christian? And I want to read you the answer, but I want you to look this way as I do, because it says, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch this way, friend. Who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now what does that mean, friend? That means that Jesus Christ was fully God, fully man, and he became the God-man so that we could be saved. He became the God-man so that we could be redeemed. He became the God-man so he could go to Calvary's tree and die for wretched sinners such as us. And with this in mind, that Jesus Christ is the God-man, let us turn to our verse once again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know what we could well read there? Just to understand this truth, for God so loved the world, for God so loved the world, that he gave himself. Gave himself. I want you to understand this tonight, friend, and I want to be as plain as possible. That God himself gave God to save vile, wretched sinners. God the Father gave God the Son so that we could be saved. And let me ask you this, how much more could God have given? How much more could God have given for the salvation of your soul? What higher price could have been paid than God giving the gift of God, which was God himself? But notice how our Lord said these words. John 3 and verse 16 are the words of Christ himself. But notice how he said these words even before his death on the cross. Now many preachers will turn to John 3 and verse 16 and they'll say, look, that's speaking about Calvary. And that's right. But that's not all that is in view here. We see much more than that. Because notice how we read, for God so loved the world that he gave. He gave. Notice that word gave. It's in the past tense. But Christ hasn't yet got to the cross yet. So what's that speaking about? You see, friends, Christ's sufferings not only consisted in his death, but Christ's sufferings consisted in the fact that he, as God himself, came down to this earth. And he took on human flesh. And you ask yourself this. I want you to understand this. That Jesus Christ, God's Son, creator of the universe, he was born amongst some farm animals. He was born in a barn in reality. If I was to ask for a show of hands, how many people were born in a stable tonight? I'm sure there won't be many hands. But when we think of the humiliation that our Lord endured, and not only that, but he would have worked as a carpenter, and he would have sweated, and he would have labored, and he would have worked hard with his hands. And then when nightfall came, he would have known weariness of the flesh and tiredness of the body, and he would have known hunger in his stomach, and all of these things. They're all humiliation and all sufferings for our Lord, for the God-man. Oh yes, and then we see the pinnacle of his sufferings, friend. We see that he went to Mount Calvary, and he shed his precious blood, and he died. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had this to say, did he lay down his life for us? Ah then, beloved, how great must have been his love. How great must have been his love. You think of all of these things Christ went through so that we could be saved. But then I want you to notice the fifth point tonight, a simple plan. A simple plan. Now we see the summary of this simple plan in three very simple words. That whosoever believeth. That whosoever believeth. Isn't that wonderful, friend? That whosoever believeth. Beloved, I submit to you this evening that this plan couldn't be any easier. It almost seems too easy, doesn't it? that whosoever believeth, you know, there's many men, women, boys and girls in this world, in this very town, and they're trying to earn favor with God. They're trying to do their good works, trying to please God their own way. And they're failing. And they will continue to fail. The Roman Catholic Church thrives on the lie of works-based religion. Do this, do that. Go on pilgrimages, kiss relics, say mass, go to confession, climb so-called holy staircases on your knees, and then maybe, possibly, hopefully, you might just get somewhere. Friend, what does the Scripture have to say? Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved, through faith. And hallelujah for the next words, and that not of yourselves. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, friend, we're told to believe. Believe. What could be more simple than believing? But you know, because of our depravity, we can't even do that in and of ourselves. God even gives us the faith to believe. He sends His Holy Spirit to open the blinded eyes. Now, Christian, with all of this in mind, we're reminded that we have a duty to perform, do we not? We have a duty to perform. How can the world hear of this message of salvation if we're not willing to share it? We have a great responsibility resting upon our shoulders to preach the gospel of Jesus the mighty to save. We have friends and we have loved ones that need to hear this gospel tonight. That whosoever believeth, they need to hear it. Maybe you've known them all your life and they know that you're a Christian and they know that they're not Christians, but they still don't know the gospel because we've not told them yet. Friend, we have a duty to perform. But let me be very clear tonight, if you're unsaved in this meeting, now I'm not asking you if you're a churchgoer. It's not what I said. I'm asking you, are you saved tonight? Is Jesus Christ yours? Have you repented of your sin and believed the gospel? Friend, if not, then the Scripture is very clear that whosoever believeth, will you believe tonight? Will you repent of your sin tonight? Will you come to the Savior tonight? No good works, no favor, no merit, bring nothing. Just bring yourself to the Savior. You know, we've noticed many remarkable issues and subjects in this verse already, but I want to move on, and we see, sixthly, point number six, a sure pledge. A sure pledge. Look at the verse 16 with me again, please. We read, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Should not perish. What a remarkable promise that is to the child of God. What an amazing assurance that is to the Christian. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Isn't that remarkable, friend? Now, there are many born-again Christians, and sadly, they're blighted by bad doctrine and bad Bible teaching, and they have no assurance whatsoever of their salvation. Some in many churches in Kilkeel tonight, I will assure you this, will believe that even though they're saved, they could just fall away and end up in damnation tomorrow. There's people that teach that nonsense, you know. But let me tell you this, the Scripture is very plain, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Should not perish. Our Lord doesn't say, may not perish. Christ doesn't say, well, hopefully won't perish. The text doesn't read, well, I'm sure he can't, but it's possible. He could perish. No, Scripture is very plain, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Oh, how great our God is. Isn't He a wonderful Savior? But another question could be asked to those who have no assurance of their salvation. And it's this. If God Himself gave Jesus Christ, the God-man, to save vile, wretched sinners, then what greater price could have been paid? If God Himself cannot guarantee your assurance of salvation, then who can? Friend, I submit this to you tonight, that the answer to all of these questions is that God can and God has given assurance of His so great salvation. And we see the evidence of it in this sure pledge, should not perish. But Christian, that doesn't mean that we're just to sit back and relax and hopefully the Lord will come or we'll be called home and we're to do nothing. That's not what it means. Friend, we have, as I've said, a duty to perform. And just think for a moment, just think what we've been saved from. Now, I can't imagine what hell must be like, friend. But the pain must be enormous. And the suffering must be horrendous. But you know this, that there are still men and women, boys and girls, going to that place tonight. Our loved ones, our friends, our neighbors, maybe even someone in this gathering tonight. Friend, we need to get a vision of what's going on. Friend, we need to get some spiritual eyesight. Let me ask you this, Christian, when you go out those back church doors and you see people going about their business and you see your friends and you see your neighbors, even tonight before you reach home, let me ask you this, what do you really see? Do you see just people going about doing what people do, or do you see lost souls that need you to tell them of the Savior? Friend, that should be a challenge to us. When we look at these words in John 3 and verse 16, I urge you, get on fire for God. But then the last thing I want you to notice, the seventh point, is a sterling possession. A sterling possession. At the end of this fabulous verse, we read these words, but have everlasting life. Now this is truly marvelous, friends. What a sterling possession this is. Now if you're wondering what the word sterling is as the noun, it's simply the name for our money, isn't it? British sterling. But as an adjective, it means something that is excellent, or something that is valuable. And friend, what a sterling possession we have. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life. Oh, what a valuable, what an excellent possession is the believer's. Everlasting life. Now just think about it for a moment. I want you to really, really think about this for a moment. To have the God of heaven love us wretched creatures. Now that's quite something, isn't it? To have God love us, even though we constantly reject him and turn our backs upon him. Now that's something, isn't it? But then for the God of heaven, not only to love us, but to come down in the form of a man, and to save us by dying upon the cross. Now, that is not just quite something. That is just completely mind-blowing, friend. Why the Lord Jesus Christ would ever do that for me. But then for God not only to save us from sin, death, and hell, but then for God to actually reward us. Reward us. Now, friend, that is completely beyond my comprehension. Why would the God of heaven ever give me everlasting life? Why would the God of heaven give me the honor and the privilege of becoming a great citizen of his great celestial city? Why would God give me the privilege of owning a mansion in the skies and becoming his dear son, joint heir with Christ? Why would God ever reward me? Well, friend, you know, I can't actually answer those questions, but I can only cry out with the hymn writer, hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew his song we'll sing, hallelujah. What a Savior. But maybe you're here tonight and you don't know that Savior. You don't know him as your own yet. Maybe you're here and you're still continuing on in your sin. Maybe you're here and you'd like to be saved. You don't know how to be saved. Well, friend, let me make it very clear, make it very plain. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Friend, if you'd like to speak to any of us, or Reverend Patterson, myself, any of the elders, someone you know that is saved, you just come to them, friend. We'd be happy to point you to Christ. But make sure you don't leave this place without the Savior, friend. What a wonderful verse John 3 and verse 16 really is. There are so many things could be said about these 25 words. You know, friend, it was a message for Nicodemus, very religious man. You could even say a good church-going fellow. It was a message for him, but it's a message for us tonight. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. May the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts.